In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take time for silent prayer in order to assure that we are in fact filled by the Holy Spirit. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then none of the Word of God is going to make any sense to us. It's going to seem as foolishness. So let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in the opportunity we have tonight to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would redeem this time. We ask that you would make use of it for the glory of our Savior. We ask that you would guide us in the truth and give us an understanding of the Word of God. Father, we need to learn it so that we can live it. And help us to live it tonight, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm still using the handheld microphone tonight as we improvise and do what we can to make sure we get a good tape. So I'll probably switch back and forth between my left hand and my right hand until I figure out what I'm comfortable with. In any event, this is Thursday night. Welcome to Bible class, and we'll start with questions and answers, which we typically do for our first few minutes of every Thursday night service. Anything on your mind? Anything confusing from Tuesday night or from Sunday? Anything you heard on the radio didn't make sense? Anything you read in a book that left you wondering? This is your opportunity to bring up a question and get some things clarified. We had one item that was observed in the study guide on page 5 where I didn't phrase it correctly. I had stated in your original study guide that the Apostle James became the first martyr of the church. What I meant to say was that he became the first apostle to be martyred. Of course, Stephen was the first martyr of the church as recorded there in Acts chapter 6 and 7. But James in Acts chapter 12 became the first apostle to be martyred. And that's what I had intended to put on the paper. It just didn't come out that way. So, in any event, you will be able to make a note on that yourself in your study guide there and be able to take a look at that. All right, first of all, does everybody have a study guide for tonight? Everyone not? Gary, can you get a study guide here to our visitors and anyone else that needs one? There we go. Okay. Once again, I'll give you an opportunity for questions, or I'll just jump right on into the study. We've had very few questions, I've noticed lately, and that's maybe our question and answer time is coming to an end. I don't know. There's no such thing as a goofy question. Just go ahead and ask it. It's probably something that somebody else has been wondering themselves and something I should have explained better on Tuesday night or on Sunday.
You're doing such an excellent job.
All right. Well, all right. Praise the Lord then. All right, that's good. Turn to the book of James. The book of James. The book of James in your New Testament. After Hebrews comes James. If you get to 1 and 2 Peter, you've gone too far. Hebrews is usually pretty easy to spot since it's 13 chapters long, but we got James right after, the 5-chapter book, the book of James. And you will want to look at page 7 of your study guide, since we've covered the first 6 pages already. We'll cover pages 7 and following tonight. James is the book of New Testament wisdom literature. We're familiar with wisdom literature in the Old Testament, such as Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. James is the New Testament equivalent. It is practical. It is geared towards daily life. It is geared towards a believer and the decisions that you are faced with. Another title could be Proverbs for the Church, as a practical exposition of faith works. That is, faith by itself, of course, is dead. We will look at that. But the faith which produces works is where the true growth occurs. The first scripture to be written since Malachi takes the truth of the Old Testament and applies it through the perspective of grace. So far as we are able to determine, James is the earliest of all the New Testament books to be written. None of the Gospels have even been written yet, although that's open to some dispute as well. They're not exactly certain when Matthew was written. But from all the scholarship and the best available sources, James is the first New Testament book to be written. Before any gospel, before any writings of Paul, before any writings of Luke, James was the first scripture to be written. Over 400 years have gone by since Malachi. But the New Testament is now being drafted. God is giving miracles to his apostles as the credentials for their divine authority, and the books are going forth. James makes tremendous use of the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament authors do, but James more than most. James will make references to Abraham, Rahab, Job, Elijah. He also makes reference to the law. He'll refer to the Ten Commandments. He will include, if not direct quotations, at least allusions to 21 separate Old Testament books. That's quite a few out of the 39 we have in our Old Testament. He makes reference to 21 of them, and you see the listing there. The Greek title, Jacobos, comes from the first word of James 1:1, the Hebrew name of the author, James. James, of course, is filtered through the Greek. The actual Hebrew name is Jacob. And that's an interesting study all on its own. How did we get James out of Jacob? Well, no one really knows. And the best guess is that it was really just a tribute to King James, who had authorized the writing of the great English translation there in 1611. In any event, I think we're stuck with it for 400 years now. We've been calling this the Book of James, when in reality we should think of it as the Book of Jacob. But I guess we're stuck with what we've got. All right, James, who is the author? James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever during the Lord's earthly ministry, which is apparent from John chapter 7 and verse 5. He got saved after the resurrection, described in Acts 1:14. He and his brothers were with Mary and the other apostles in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. He was called as an apostle through a personal resurrection appearance of Christ, similar to Paul and his being called as an apostle. And there are some that would dispute that. Some don't like calling James an apostle. They want to limit their apostles just to the 12. But I think it's clear when you look at 1 Corinthians 15:7, you look at Galatians 1:19, that he is, in fact, an apostle. James became the leader of the Jerusalem church, which also becomes clear when we get into Acts chapter 15. We see the Jerusalem council and to the reference that's given of him in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and to the 12, all right, there's your 12. "After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," personal appearance to James, individually, one-on-one. Now, why would that be? Unless, of course, this is an apostolic call, similar to the Apostle Paul's apostolic call on the Damascus Road. "Then to all the apostles," as a collective group, and that includes the ones previously listed. It's interesting, you have the 12 referenced in verse 5, but you have all the apostles referenced in verse 7. Indicating that those are not one and the same. There are apostles beyond the 12, and the collective group of all the apostles was an audience for the Lord in one particular appearance during the 40 days of his resurrection ministry. And last of all, the very final apostolic call came on the Damascus Road. "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle." So you have this list here from verses 6 through 8, or 6 through 9, calling Paul the least of the apostles, and we get the idea that all the ones listed in that setting, including James, were in fact called as apostles. The reference as well in Galatians 1:19 makes it clear that he was an apostle, as well as the reference in Galatians 2:9. I won't turn there tonight at this time, because we may actually be there by the end of the hour, depending on how long it takes us to go through James. All right, so we start off now with James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings," or grace. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This has become my standard response oftentimes when people say, "How are you?" Rather than simply say, "Fine," which doesn't really mean anything. Everybody says, "Fine," and what does that mean? Nothing. Introduce himself as a that's out there in the dispersion, every Jewish believer that's out there that may not have been witnessed everything going on in Jerusalem, that may not totally understand why. The Jews as the stewards of God's plan and program. But Jew and Gentile together have been united in one body in Christ. And so James is writing to believers, Jewish believers, that are scattered around the world itself. And so the entire book itself takes on the form of a sermon. He addressed a general Jewish audience, but in reality his address applies to every believer, because you and I face trials on a daily basis such as is described here. The phrase in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." This is not only his introductory command. It is a command, by the way. You're ordered to consider things joyful. Not only is it the introductory command, but it sets the tone for the entire book. This is the theme for the book. It establishes the context for the material which follows. All right, what does a tested faith do? Well, a tested faith produces steadfast endurance. If you're not tested, then you don't have that steadfast endurance. And if you're not tested in little things, you will not be ready for the big things. And that's how the whole growth process comes together. Steadfast endurance works to produce a complete believer. It says, "Let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If you're not tested, you're not complete. You're not perfect. The baby believer is not complete. He has a lot of work to do. A lot of lessons to learn, a lot of scriptures to understand, and not just mentally understanding it, but living it under fire. It's one thing to live it when everything's all rosy and there's no testing going on, but when you live it under fire, that's when your faith is tested. That is when the endurance is produced. That is when you are complete, because that is when you are more of a type of Christ than any other time in your life, when you're faithful under testing. Isn't that what Jesus Christ was? Faithful under testing? Faithful even to the point of death, even death on a cross. For you and I to remain faithful under testing is when we become the greatest types of Christ in our Christian walk. If you think about it, it's a beautiful concept. Steadfast endurance works to produce a complete believer. It's not always fun. When you consider it joy, that doesn't mean it is joyful. You just consider it joyful. You understand the difference there? It may not be joyful, but you consider it joyful. You're able to rejoice in all things, even the things that may not be joyous. See, we realize that the quality of what we're looking at doesn't have to be joyous in order for us to have joy. Just as the quality of what we're loving doesn't have to be lovable in order for us to love it. Sacrificial love doesn't take into account the merit of the object. You can love anyway, even if it's unlovely. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Not because we were lovely, because He loved. It's the same principle here with our joy. The circumstance we look at may not be joyous, but we can still rejoice always. We can still consider it joy, because we can look at it through God's viewpoint. The tested point four, the tested and steadfast believer understands the privilege and power of prayer. Nothing like a good round of testing to gear up your prayer life, huh? See, this is why we want to have a daily prayer life under all circumstances, so that when the tough time comes, we can just blend right on in, add it right to our prayer burdens, and keep on going. But if you have no prayer life whatsoever, and then all of a sudden you start getting hammered with all these tests, and then you try to all of a sudden overnight figure out, well, how am I supposed to pray? That's rough. It'd be like me going out and trying to run a marathon tomorrow. I haven't done any serious running since I left the Army. Even the running I had to do for the Sheriff's Department was really no big deal. I didn't really train for it or gear up for anything, and the standards were much lower than the Army standards, so I just kind of coasted for a few years based on my previous Army fitness. Got me by. I haven't done any serious running since the Army. If I try to go out tomorrow and run a marathon, how well would I do? I wouldn't get very far. And that's the same thing when believers try to all of a sudden jump into a fervent prayer life and they haven't been praying for ages. When you only pray in the tough times and all you're asking for is help, 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 gimme, 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 you never develop the prayer of praise or adoration or glory or the wonderful blessings of thanksgiving prayers and so forth, or being an intercessor for other people. The greatest blessing is being an intercessor, not praying for your own needs. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So we have the privilege of prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Our prayer life is one of simply asking. God does the work. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The prayer life is not a time to be skeptical or doubting or fearful. We ask with confidence because our God is as great as he is. So he is perfect and complete because he is intimate with the Father. He lacks nothing because he's intimate with the Father. Anything I lack, the Father provides, so I don't lack anything. Does that make sense? In my humanity, I lack all kinds of things. But through prayer, I don't lack a thing, because the Father makes up whatever I need. And that's the faithfulness of prayer, and that's why prayer is so powerful. This believer considers financial trials to be a joy. We start to look at various other kinds of trials along the way here. All of it, though, comes back to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Maybe it's a financial test. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Maybe you're financially hurting, but you can have joy because you know that spiritually you're wealthy. Spiritually you are a son of God the Father. Spiritually you have every heavenly blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we can rejoice in those kind of testings. This believer utilizes grace provision from the Father, and he perseveres under trial. Described in verses 12 and following, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this boils it all down. If you're not considering it joy, if your mental attitude is wrong, then you won't be prayerful and you're going to fail the test. But if your mental attitude is right, if you consider it joy and you are prayerful, you will pass the test. You will persevere under trial. And this is your stamp of approval. God the Father tests us for our approval. Oh, we've gone through vocabulary on this before with dokimazo, the Greek dokimazo, and the principle of testing the metal of a sword. The blacksmith, when he's crafting a sword, will test the metal of that sword. If it doesn't measure up to the test, that sword is destroyed. He doesn't complete the sword. It doesn't go into service. But if the metal is passed, then that sword goes into service. And that's the nature of our testing. The Father tests our metal. He makes certain that we are crafted and fit and trained for service. So once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You realize that? Going through a test means you love him. If you're not willing to face the test, or if you're not willing to endure the test, or if you're not willing to submit to the test, do you love the Lord? This verse here says you don't. But the reward for perseverance under testing is an expression of love. He has promised this reward to those who love him. Goes on to describe the nature of these temptations. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You've got a sin nature inside of you, and it's constantly provoking you to sins. Me too. Each one of us in Adam has this sin nature. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's a conception that happens here. Just because you're tempted with a thought doesn't mean you've sinned. Jesus Christ was tempted in all things, and even as we are, and yet without sin. Temptation isn't a sin. It's when you act on that temptation. When you let that temptation conceive, when you dwell on it and start to think about how you can get away with it, then you've done it. Once you've done it in your mind, you've done it. Whether your body's done it or not, that's another issue. But once you've decided in your mind that you want to do it, you've done it. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so it's described here. The testing, this believer utilizes grace provision from the Father, and he perseveres under trial. Finally, points verses 22 through 25, you see here in point 7, the tested and steadfast believer lives the word that he hears. He's not just sitting in Bible class. He's not just learning. He's not just becoming a walking Bible encyclopedia. You know, the Pharisees were real good for that. They had a lot of knowledge. But what does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. If you love the Word of God, you're going to live it. Not just know it, live it. And that's what's emphasized here in verses 22 through 25. Prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You realize that? If all you're doing is academically learning and you're never living it, you're under self-delusion. Thinking that somehow your spiritual maturity is going to carry you all the way to great glories at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be the least rewarded believer there. Even what you do have will be taken away and given to the one who has 10 talents. You stop and consider it. We went through those passages in the Gospels. We want to be a doer. and not forget how the Lord transformed us and saved us. Don't forget what kind of person you used to be. God saved you so that you can do His work, and we're expected to live the word that we learn. This even helps to define the true nature of religion in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. The tested and steadfast believer bears fruit through godly deeds, words, and thoughts. Deeds, words, and thoughts. They're all in that verse there. Deeds, words, and thoughts. Got to bridle the tongue. You can't deceive your own heart. There's your mind. You've got to go forth and do the work of service. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is, we live what we learn. The tested and steadfast believer expresses unconditional love while maintaining personal holiness. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, unconditional love, personal holiness. We're called to be holy because He is holy. We're called to love one another. The basic constitution of the church is laid out right there. So that's chapter 1. Practical. Daily. You notice it doesn't talk a thing about animal sacrifices. It doesn't talk about external things. It's just practical. Nothing phony. Just practical. How you live your Christian life. Well, that's what chapters 2 through 5 deal with also. Moving on to chapter 2. The tested and steadfast believer demonstrates the royal law of liberty. And we want to understand what liberty is all about. But this can get perverted. Believers, particularly believers in doctrinal churches, I've noticed, sometimes take liberty way too far. And it becomes a license. And if anyone dares to criticize them for what they're doing in their liberty, they say, oh, well, you're just a legalist. Grow up, get some maturity. Can't you handle my liberty? Wait a minute. What are we doing with our liberty? It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. See, favoritism in the local church. The law of liberty doesn't allow you to show favoritism. Not at all. But people will pervert grace and use that as their excuse for all variety of things, including pride. I'm actually very thankful for the opportunities we have around here, for folks that come in here from time to time, homeless guy that comes in here from time to time. I think you guys are very gracious towards him, and I'm thankful for that. I'd like to see more of that. I'd like to see that grace in action. It's a good thing. Verse 4, have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? You know, our Lord was homeless. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? It's pretty interesting there, the breakdown. If we had more time, we'd spend a lot in this paragraph right here. The law of liberty does not show favoritism. Secondly, the law of liberty exercises love to one another with mercy. If you truly understand what your liberty is all about, you realize it is a freedom to serve one another. Not a freedom to serve your own selfishness. A freedom to serve one another. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. See, the law of love overrules the law of liberty. Whatever liberty you have has to be subjected to love. And if your liberty is going to cause a believer to stumble, then your love better prevent that liberty from being exercised. Very important. We'll get into that again next week when we get into 1 Corinthians about being stumbling blocks and living the life of love. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is how the whole law is fulfilled. Notice what it says in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're accountable for how we live and how we treat others. Are we going to be grace-oriented towards others, or are we critical and condemning others? Well, our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ will not be a pleasant experience if we are critical and judging our fellow believers here on this earth. We will give an account. If you as a believer are too busy looking down your long, snooty nose and condemning a fellow believer for what it is that they're doing, then you can expect that will be answered for at the judgment seat of Christ, as this passage here indicates. Secondly, in this chapter, the tested and steadfast believer demonstrates his faith through works. He demonstrates his faith through the works that he does, resulting in his experiential justification. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to draw this out. I'm going to make a picture here. There's two kinds of justifications here. I thought John Niemoller did an outstanding job in our pastor's conference to make this very clear. As far as our position is concerned, our eternal justification happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are justified. If you want the doctrine on that, stand by for about two more weeks. We'll get into the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 4 and 5, you get the whole doctrine of justification by faith. We are eternally justified. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we believe I'm justified. That's eternal. That's our positional justification. However, we also have a walk. We have a daily walk, and this walk has a daily justification through experience. And so we call this experiential justification. This is how we live out our walk. This is how God declares us to be just. This is how we demonstrate that justice to the world as we function. And you're not going to do that if you're not living the Word of God. You're not going to demonstrate your daily Word of God. So that's what we deal with here. Experiential justification, the daily walk. What use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And again, John Niemoller in our pastor's conference 2 weeks ago did a tremendous work with this. We're dealing with saving from that power of sin that overpowers us. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, well, yeah, those are real nice words, aren't they? But do they warm the person up? Do they feed their belly? If you say, be warm, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In reality, what use is that? Have you done them any good? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's a powerful chapter. And again, I just refer you to John Niemoller, who did outstanding work on this, and broke it down, I think, in a very clear way. It took an hour to do it, and I'm giving it to you here in just a few minutes. We have to live what we learn. Abraham was a man of tremendous faith, but he had to demonstrate that faith. And the example is given here in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? May it was proof. He was living his faith. He believed that God would either raise his son from the dead or he would do something. Because God had promised him that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when he was commanded to slay his son, back in Genesis chapter 21, he attempted to do so obediently, and God the Father stayed his hand. He demonstrated his faith. Demonstrated it. Very important. Important as we live out our life. Important for others that are observing us live out our life. You think Isaac learned something when his father demonstrated his faith there on Mount Moriah? You better believe Isaac learned something. You better believe Abraham's servants learned something. Everyone that observed this learned something. The whole Jewish race learned something as they had this as a lesson for throughout their history. We have to live out our faith. So the tested and steadfast believer demonstrates his faith through the works that he does, resulting in his experiential justification. See, without external deeds of faith, a believer has no observable witness. The emphasis in this passage is, well, show me. Yeah, show me yours, I'll show you mine. Show me your works, say. In verse 19, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works, so that it can be witnessed. Do your co-workers notice that you're saved? Do they know that you're saved? Or do you appear just like the unbelievers on your work crew? Is there a difference? Can they tell? Aren't they supposed to? They should. All right. And so we have it described here. External deeds of faith are the only means by which faith becomes perfected. It's really not perfected unless it's applied. It's immature, as it says here. Faith without works is dead. All right, chapter 3. Boy, we're cruising tonight. You guys are doing good. Chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. When we apply the word in our daily life, we've already mentioned the tongue at least once in this passage. We'll get down to the tongue again here in this passage, various things that we have to control as we exercise our faith, one of which is the tongue. And that's why not many should become teachers, because that tongue will get you into trouble. The tongue is a difficult thing to master, and therefore not many should become teachers. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The sins of the tongue are harder to get a handle on than the overt sins. And then what's even harder than that, though, is the mental attitude sins, and we'll be in those short enough. And it goes on to describe this here. For we all stumble in many ways. It says, able to bridle the whole body as well. Verse 3, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. It'll get you in trouble faster than anything else you've got, is that tongue. So it goes on to describe, it's a forest fire, just waiting to be kindled off. Isn't it amazing? Look down to verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. You realize the same tongue? You can sing God's praises, you can sing Amazing Grace, you can do all these wonderful things for the glory of God, and then you can turn right around and use it to blaspheme the name of the very Lord and Savior who died to give you eternal life. The same exact tongue. What a powerful thing. The fact that God gave us the power of intelligible speech is one of the greatest blessings you and I have. Everything God expresses in the expression of His will comes through verbal communication speech. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. But what does it say? Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The verbal communication is God's expression of His will. And He created you and I in His image with the ability to express our will, our thinking, through verbal expression. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a serious thing. And that's why the sins of the tongue are treated as sharply as they are in the Scriptures. Put right on up there with murder. Put right on up there with adultery. Put right on up there with the worst of sins imaginable. Because sins of the tongue violate the very nature and essence of God who communicates verbally the expressions of His will. If you stop and think about it. Sins of the tongue are just as much a violation of God's character as murder is a violation of God's life. When it comes right down to it. So, the tongue is a difficult thing to master, therefore not many should become teachers. Secondly, the mental attitude must also be mastered, manifesting the wisdom from above while rejecting the wisdom from below. You know, the baby believer, he's doing well enough just to hang on to those Ten Commandments, right? You know, he figures it's a good day if he didn't kill anybody or commit adultery or murder or things like that. You know, he's just kind of getting a basic handle on sin. Because he's just barely saved. He's starting to learn there's a new manner of life now as a believer. And then the more that he grows, the more he starts to realize that even his words are called into an account. And then he's got to start grappling with those sins of the tongue. But then ultimately, through more growth, he'll start studying more and more of the Scriptures, and he'll start realizing that it's the mental attitude behind it all. Then when you master the thinking, when the thinking is conformed to Christ's thinking, then the tongue and the body, that's taken care of. Because as you think, so you do. And so you see how the progression works there through the growth process of God's Word. So there's the mental attitude side in verses 13 and following. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. It comes back to mental attitude. However your attitude is, that's how you're going to live. So let's get our attitudes right. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, mental attitude sins. Do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. Mental attitude sin will produce a verbal sin, will produce an overt sin. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. See, there's two kinds of wisdoms out there. I advise you to pursue the wisdom that comes down from above. Because if you don't, the wisdom you're going to end up following is the wisdom from the earth, described here, earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It starts with the mental attitude. Any other deed you do starts with the mental attitude that spawns it. And there's a very important principle, of course, being precedes doing. mental attitude must be mastered, manifesting the wisdom from above or rejecting the wisdom from below. All right, that's chapter 3. Chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, following on what he was dealing with in mental attitude there at the end of chapter 3, he goes right with it here into chapter 4 and says, you realize that all these fights you guys are having is all because the mental attitude is wrong to begin with. The source is your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. See the mental attitude behind every external deed. It's a beautiful thing. It says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Ultimately, he brings it back to a prayer issue, making certain that we adjust our attitude correctly so we can be praying effectively. That wisdom from above teaches the grace perspective of prayer. If we have his wisdom, we'll have a grace perspective of prayer. We won't lust. It says we won't be envious. If you don't have the right attitude, then envy is going to color even your prayers. You say, well, Father, I need this. So-and-so has this. I think I need this. That's not a grace attitude. That's the attitude of envy. But with the wisdom from above, it affects even your prayers, and you realize, Father, I have what you've given me because that's what I need. And teach me how to be content with what you provided. Teach me that every good thing comes down from above. Teach me that not one good thing that I lack. These are all principles of God's Word. See, the wisdom from above will affect your prayers. Likewise, the wisdom from below will affect your prayers. It goes back to the mental attitude again. I've heard some horrible prayers. Not here in this church. In other settings, in other places. Back when I worked in the jail, for example. Stories I've heard from inmates and so forth. Had a burglar that would pray every time before he broke into a house that the Lord would protect him and that he wouldn't get killed breaking into that house. Now I think, well, that's an interesting prayer. And you realize you're not supposed to be breaking into the house in the first place, you know? Your father listening to that prayer, what's going on there? See? That could be. Praying other evil things. Committing adultery with another man's wife, so praying that man will get sick of her, divorce her so you can marry her. I know people have done that. Again, I'm not using anything here. All these illustrations come from the past. Come from the jail setting. Former co-workers. Alright? Now, our prayers are going to be effective. We want to make sure that our prayers are motivated from the wisdom from above. This mental attitude, let's see, where am I? Chapter 4. Wisdom from above teaches the grace perspective of prayer. Secondly, God's wisdom warns against friendship with the cosmos. That's the world system in which you and I live. It's called the cosmos. It is Satan's world system. It was created good, but it was given over to Satan when Adam abdicated his responsibilities. It has been Satan's cosmos ever since Genesis chapter 3. We're told not to be friends with this world. You realize that this is a terrible failure among a lot of believers. I'd say among most believers. Most believers are more oriented to this world than they are to heaven. They're more attached to this world than they are to heaven. They love the things of this world more than they love the things of heaven because they don't know anything about the things of heaven. How do you develop a love for something you don't know about? You can't. That's why we're supposed to be focused on the things above. We can learn about it. We can love it. We can dwell on it. We can bear fruit accordingly. So we see it described here in verses 4 through 10, you adulteresses. This takes us right back to books like Ezekiel. Graphic portrayals of adultery there on the part of Jehovah's wife. The faithless Aholibah and Aholibamah and the graphic passages there that we went through in Ezekiel 16 and 23. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the cosmos world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, he saved us when we were enemies. And then what do? We put ourselves back into an enemy position by being friends with the world. You know, it was our salvation, don't get me wrong. But as believers, we go back into an adversarial position that we don't need to be in. Because he saved us. Got to be careful about that friendship with the world. We don't want to confuse earthly things with spiritual things. We don't want to confuse patriotism with a Christian way of life. A lot of believers do that. think, well, if I wave my flag and I vote and I do all these other political things, then obviously that's the Christian way of life. No, it's not. It is rendering under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He tells you also to render unto God the things that are God. That's your Christian way of life. When it comes right down to it. See, when you're a friend of the world, you don't have the proper orientation to God or the devil, and you can't apply the things of humility that give us victory in the angelic conflict. Like verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Guess what? Friendship with the world is not resisting the devil. Friendship with the world is serving the devil. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It just spells it right out there. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That's what happens when you're double-minded. You're supposed to be rejoicing. But because of your double-minded friendship with the world, that's just not happening, is it? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. The only answer in the carnality issue is just to humble yourself, confess, repent, get right, and move on. Taught that before, we'll teach it again. God's wisdom promotes grace over condemnation in our thinking towards one another. When you come across a critical believer, guess what? They're not walking in grace. They're not following God's wisdom. Verses 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brother. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're a doer of the law. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's not your job. It's not my job. The Lord takes care of that, and He'll do so at the judgment seat of Christ. And even if you're out there and you need to be corrected, when your fellow believer comes along to do it, or your husband comes along to do it, your wife comes along to do it, your pastor comes along to do it, whatever believer that loves you enough to come along to do it, do so in love and in grace with no condemnation whatsoever. At least he should be doing it that way. We'll see that in Galatians chapter 6. He's not going to tolerate it. He's not going to say, that's okay. He won't make excuses for you. He's going to tell you what you're doing is wrong. But he's going to do so in grace and love. Not with condemnation. Not looking down a long snooty nose. And certainly not with that prideful attitude that says, well, I would never do that. That's terrible. Because you would do that. You'd probably do that. You'd probably do something even worse. Because you're so caught up in systems of pride. The whole thing is an issue of humility. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. God's wisdom establishes a proper perspective on time. Believers that are all wrapped up and they're out of whack with their time perspective, guess what? They're not following God's wisdom. They're not walking in grace. Practical application here. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. If you have God's wisdom, and you're living the Word of God, if you're a doer and not just a hearer, then you will have the right perspective on time. That is, you will be living for today, expecting that the Lord is coming back today. Living your life appropriately, daily, diligently, waiting for Him to return. That's the mental attitude. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. You've got to have the right perspective on time. It's hard, especially when you're young. You think you're going to live forever. And you think you've got all this time in the world. And kind of goofy. You think that your parents are kind of making big deal out of something that's no big deal. And you don't have the right perspective on time yet. Well, hopefully we can give the Word of God to our young people understand the right perspective on time. That it's just a day-by-day thing. We don't know. We don't know. I mean to be in prayer for the Funderburg family, by the way. I didn't mention this at the beginning, but Anne was hospitalized and able to come home this morning, but she was hospitalized overnight Wednesday night and had a potassium level that was through the roof. And the doctor looked at her and said, I don't know why you're still alive. So we don't know. We've got to live one day at a time. Whatever the potassium level is supposed to be, 3 or 4, whatever it is, hers was 8.9. The doctor said, medically, you shouldn't be here. He said, I do not understand why you're not dead. Those are pretty direct words, aren't they? Wonderful bedside manner. All right. So we don't know. Of course, the Lord is faithful. She was right there at the hospital. They put her on a dialysis. They took care of all kinds of things. She's home this morning. That was a blessing. that we don't know. Day by day, am I guaranteed to be here tomorrow? Uh-uh. I wasn't even promised today. Why would I be promised tomorrow? I'm just living one day at a time, waiting to go see the Lord. And if you're following God's wisdom, a doer of the word, not just a hearer, you will have the right perspective on time. Mental sins, what else is there? There are the sins of omission, the sins of things you should have done but chose not to do. Those are also sinful. He says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You can sin by not doing things. And you go to the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, Lord, Lord, what did I do? What did I do? It's not what you did. It's what you didn't do. You were supposed to do such and such, but you believe. Goodness. An unbeliever who needed to hear the gospel, he was asking questions, and you chose not to give it to him. Is that sinful? Absolutely. If you know the right thing to do and choose not to do it, to him it is sin. So there it's laid out. All right, chapter 5. God's wisdom demonstrates the valuation of spiritual and temporal riches. If you're walking according to God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, if you're living the Word, not just learning it, then you'll have the right perspective on riches. Earthly riches versus spiritual riches, and you'll understand which is the one that's important. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. You know, how many believers sacrifice their Christian way of life because they're too busy working? Can't go to church because they're working two jobs. On Sundays because they're moonlighting on the weekends. Can't go to church midweeks because they're going to school at night. They're so busy pursuing mammon that they can't serve the Lord. And it all comes into perspective. Verse 4, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. It's an interesting perspective. You see it more clearly in the Gospel of Luke when the rich man and Lazarus die. And they end up across that gulf from one another. Lazarus is in paradise being comforted. The rich man is in torments. He had it made during his earthly life, didn't he? It puts things in perspective. It demonstrates the valuation of spiritual and temporal riches. And secondly, it teaches the value of patience in verses 7 through 12. I thought about asking a volunteer to come up here and go ahead and read this portion because I'm not really qualified. I started preaching on patience and it's kind of convicting. All right. Well, I guess I'll go ahead and read through it, but it says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. That's why I couldn't be a farmer. I don't have time for that. You want to wait for that seed to grow? What happens there? You know, I've never grown anything in my life. You know that little seed that they give you in kindergarten, you put in a little Dixie cup, you know, with the soil, and it's supposed to grow and a little thing? Mine never grew. It never sprouted. It just sat there. My mom thought I was lying. She thought I never even put a seed in there. I said, no, it's in there. I put it in there. Sat in the window, watered it, nothing ever came up. I was okay with that. I think my mom kind of got heartbroken. But, you know, that happens. Well, I don't have patience for this. A farmer waits for precious produce. Well, you know, you got to wait. You have the early rains, you have the late rains. You got to wait for the proper harvest season. So you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That was 2,000 years ago. The coming of the Lord is near. So let's have some patience. And you know, when you have patience, it solves a lot of other problems too, like the grumbling and complaining against one another. Well, just show a little bit of patience there too. All the way down through verse 12. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Wait a minute, you mean I'm supposed to, am I patience is supposed to, rise up to that standard that Job set? Wait a minute. I don't think I can handle that. And that's just the beginning. Because Job himself was painting a picture of Christ. I'm supposed to come up to the level of patience that Christ set. And so these are the issues here of patience. It urges believers to engage in an effective prayer ministry. We've come back to prayer. I believe there's prayer in every chapter here in the book of James. But once again, we have wisdom that's motivating the right kind of prayers, not the selfish prayers, the right kind of prayers. This passage here in 13 through 16 sparks a lot of debate and conversation. People try to use this in a faith healing type application and so forth. It's not a healing passage, it's a prayer passage. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. That again is a prayer activity. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. See, you have your personal prayers, but you also have your local church prayers, corporate prayers. When you bring in the leadership of the church, you pray with your pastor, you pray with your deacons, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And this would take a lot of work to do, more than what we're doing tonight, but it's not a faith-healing passage, it's a prayer passage. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God's wisdom will develop our prayer life. Why is it every time we just went through all four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, four consecutive weeks. What was Christ doing every time he turned around? He was going off to find a place to pray. And that's supposed to be our example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There's a prayer life for you. And Elijah, boy, I look back to his example. He wasn't any great superhero of the faith. He struggled. He had fears, miserable failures. But you know, we're supposed to have a prayer ministry like that. Finally, prayer, this wisdom from above, motivates believers to turn one another back from the perils of sin. And this gets rather personal. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. But wait a minute, what's he doing now? Business. I have my privacy, doctrine of privacy. My sins are between me and the Lord. Don't get involved there. I'm a priest before God the Father. You have nothing to do with my personal sins. That's between me and the Lord. Sometimes the doctrine of privacy gets transformed into the doctrine of secrecy, and it's not always appropriate when that happens, is it? We are commanded to bear one another's burdens. It says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We'll see that again in Galatians chapter 6. Here we have it. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, that means you get involved with somebody else. You see that they're drifting from the truth, they're not coming to church like they used to. Ask them about it. Say, hey, I'm not coming to church like you used to. That's pretty simple. How you doing? You walking all right? How's your faith? Facing your chest okay? Things getting tough? Want to come to church a little bit more? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is dealing, of course, with that sin issue back from chapter 2. Because if you start walking away from the truth, what's going to happen? 100 times out of 100. When you walk away from the truth, you're going to get involved in sin. When you're not abiding in the Word, you're going to get involved in sin. So when you start to see your brother start to drift, why not steer him back before he's drifted too far? Now, he may hate you for it. That's fine. But be faithful. Just deliver the Word. Because if the Spirit convicts him and the Lord uses that to turn him back, what have you done? And this verse here tells you what you've done. You've done a tremendous work of service. This also means that we are a body of believers in Christ. We have to be here for one another. We're not just John Wayne Christian out there handling everything ourselves. We are a body in Christ looking out for one another. Because think about it. If you see that believer drifting, all right? I'm going to pick on John. I'm going to grab a deacon. If I notice John drifting and missing more and more Bible classes and not coming to prayer meetings and drifting, and I let him go, and I don't say anything to him, well, first of all, it means I don't love him. I'm not showing love appropriately. But I let him go. Well, I could have said something. And now he's totally off the deep end. And then how is he going to pick me up when it gets to be my turn? When I start to struggle. And I need someone praying for me. And I need someone to come by and say, hey, you walking in the light? You're kind of drifting in the Word, aren't you? Well, John won't be in a position to do that if I already sent him off the deep end. Will he? But no, if I was there for him and brought him back, and then my turn comes around, now he's walking with the Lord and he can be there for me. It's a beautiful thing. If only we can learn how to apply such things. Christians tend to shoot one another in the foot, in the back, and everywhere. Wounded. And the issue's there. Well, there's your book of James. How about that? A book like this, if we went verse by verse, it'd probably take about... Well, that's the book. The rest of this study guide, and you'll be in this reading on Saturday, Friday and Saturday, is the introduction to the book of Galatians. And I am out of time tonight. Saturday's reading includes Galatians chapters 1 through 3. And so I'll let you take a look there. This will be our first Pauline epistle to tackle. And it's a powerful book because it addresses the issues of law and grace. Legalism versus grace. The flesh versus the spirit. It sets forth the contrast that you and I fight with on a daily basis. And so we'll come back to this. We'll introduce it on Sunday morning. We'll take you through the book of Galatians on Sunday. And we'll proceed on through our daily scripture reading. We have been following the calendar now for 46 weeks. 7 more to go. We started with a partial week, so we're going to end with a partial week. There will be a 53rd study guide. We're approaching the end of this, the middle of November already. Where did this year go? We got a month and a half now to finish the rest of Paul's epistles, to wrap up the rest of Acts, to take you through the general epistles, and wrap it up with Revelation. Well, some wonderful Christmas messages, by the way. I figure we'll write, be it either Antichrist or the maybe the Whore of Babylon or something like that, you know. We'll be in some good Revelation-type passages for Christmas. But that's all right. That's all right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for this year, which has been such a blessing for us to abide in the truth, to take in the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, we thank you for the daily scripture reading, for the principles of abiding in your Word. If we abide in your Word, then we are truly your disciples. And if we abide in you and bear fruit, then we prove to be your disciples. And we thank you for such blessings. Father, I don't know what the unbeliever does. He has no God in this world other than the God of this world. And Father, he has no guidance, no wisdom, except for the earthly wisdom. Father, when he's making his decisions, he's making his decisions based on the slavery of sin that controls his life. But Father, I thank you that each one of us tonight that are born-again believers in Jesus Christ have the privilege of learning the Word of God and living the Word of God and making our decisions upon the Word of God, which teaches us the things that please you, the things that don't please you. Father, help us to live day by day a manner of life that does please you. Help us to be a witness with our words, a witness with our lives. Help us to live each life for the glory of Christ. And Father, as we dismiss tonight and head towards our homes, I pray, Father, that we won't make it. I pray, Father, before we get home, we may hear that shout. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.